So we've reached this point of chapter 17. We've had the outpouring, we've had the description of the outpouring of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And I'm not going to recover that ground, because if I do, I'll run out of time this morning. But I think we've said enough about that. Now, when we get to chapter 17, one of these angels who had the seven bowls then takes John to look at some further stuff and to explain to him, for our benefit, what's happening in the great outpouring of God's judgment and what it's centered upon. So let's just read the first six verses. And that's all I'm going to try to tackle this morning. And what I want us to do, I'm not going to actually say who the whore is. What I am going to do is leave that till next week in the hope that you might come back. It's a bit like an ad break, that they have it just that you think, I've got to know what happens next. So let's just read six verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, or Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Father, we come to this passage of scripture, and it, during the next two chapters, Lord, I just ask that you would be with us and clear our minds, and particularly clear my mind, because they're not the easiest passages of scriptures to speak on. But Lord, we would want to get to your truth in this, and we'd want to understand what it is you want us to take from the word. So we ask you to be in our hearts and in our minds and guiding us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you've got this situation where it's almost as if there's been a description of the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, and then there's almost an aside here to say to John, "I'm just going to show you some of the stuff that is being judged and why the judgment is as severe as it is, and why the judgment is being poured out in the first place. What is the situation on earth that suddenly causes this gross unleashing of the wrath of God onto humanity?" And one of the seven angels, and I kind of imagine John saying, "Oh, I recognize you. You were holding one of those bowls of wrath just now." One of these seven angels who had the seven bowls said, "Come on, and I will show you the judgment." So what we're about to come to in the next two chapters is all about the judgment, specifically on the great whore. So the great whore isn't an individual female. It describes a spiritual system that has as its hallmark a feminine head, and has also as its hallmark adultery, fornication, both spiritual and, as we'll read as we go through, spiritual adultery. But actually, when you look at Babylon, which is what we're going to be looking at, often there were physical manifestations of that. That's where a lot of things like temple prostitution came from. It's where there was a lot of ungodly sexual behavior went on along with and allied to these forms of worship. So he's going to show the great judgment, or the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So she sits on many waters, but we also read, we will read that she sits on a beast. And later on, we'll read, not today, but next week, she sits on seven mountains. So where's she really sitting? And the answer, of course, is all three, because the scripture is never wrong. So we need to unpick as we go through what the seven what the many waters represents, what the beast represents, and what the mountains, the seven mountains represent, which will be in chapter 18. Another little aside, it's not really an aside, it's just I guess it's so that we understand where we're going. Many people who study these two chapters, and particularly those who write upon them, one of the things they say is that this chapter and chapter 18 describes two separate systems, one being the religious Babylon and the other being commercial and political Babylon. And it does at first appear like that, I would agree, because chapter 18 is all about the demise of commerce as we know it. And this is about really it's about what religion gets up to. Now, chapter 18 sees the demise of religion and the demise of commerce. However, what I would say is that these are not two separate systems. That's my view. I think they are a single system that covers both religion and commerce. And one of the rules of it, if you like, is expressed when... you remember the Bible talks about days when what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good. Because it seems that the religious and commercial Babylon as one entity is always trying to get us doing stuff that actually it's presented to us as great, but in reality it's corrupt. Many of you will know that the company I work for became a listed company a couple of years ago now. And when it did so, it started to operate by a set of rules that are utterly morally bankrupt. And they have only one thing in view, and that is hitting a target to please the city, regardless of what damage is done along the way, whether it be people's jobs, redundancies, customers left short, whatever. And it keeps a face on it of, well, this is a good thing because we're making profit. And of course, we are creating employment and we're creating jobs and giving people a better standard of living and doing wondrous things for old people who buy our flats and move into them. That's a ridiculous profit, but they do. There's a facade painted that is morally upright. The underlying things are actually quite evil. And similarly with religion, the idea is, you've got to be all inclusive, because inclusiveness is a really good thing. You don't want people saying that there is only one way, because if you've chosen a different way, then that's all right. And so inclusiveness also becomes a little trophy that we can put on our mantelpiece. We are inclusive, when God says actually that's evil, because that's deceitful and it's leading people astray. It, in fact, amounts to spiritual adultery with other gods, because there is only one true God and there is only one true way. So it's painted as a great thing to do. And many Christian churches, and I have to say even evangelical churches, as we've heard this morning, get locked into this. We have to be seeker-friendly and inclusive. Sorry, but the rules are very simple. Jesus is the only way. You have to believe that Jesus was God. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And there isn't actually anything else. And if people don't like that, we can't include them. They can't be born into the family of God without that basic belief. So, she's going to be judged, and she sits on many waters. If we just remind ourselves, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 19, what it said there was, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So Babylon came into remembrance of God at the point of the outpouring of the seventh bowl. And now John is being shown, when we read chapter 17, what's going to happen to her. And the description, in fact, let's just remind ourselves a little further. Chapter 14 and verse 8. Where we have the proclamation of the three angels. And the second angel says in verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now notice it's all nations. All right? There isn't anybody left out of that descriptor. It's all nations. If you belong to a nation, you're included in this. Which kind of gives an almost fearsome view of the influence of Babylon. It's worldwide. It's all nations. Chapter 18, verse 2, just over the page from where we're reading. So this is another angel. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. What you obviously have, Babylon itself, when it was a physical city on the earth, was the central governing place of a world empire. But this goes beyond that, because this says in Revelation, when we're talking of God's final judgment and God's final end times, that Babylon still affects all nations and all peoples everywhere. So it's a spiritual description. It's a description of a spiritual world empire or a spiritual power of some kind. Now, that's not instead of the real city. I'm not trying to spiritualize the passage. What I'm saying is it has both sides to consider: the physical nature of Babylonian rulers and the end times. We'll get to it. One world ruler who may well have a lot to do with Babylon. But what we're talking about here is something that there is an undercurrent of effect. Now, when we get to the next chapter next week, what we'll find is that when the world empires are described to John, you know, you have these seven empires that starts at Egypt and goes through, I always get the order wrong, Assyria, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Rome. I missed out Greece. I always get one of them missed out. These world empires have all been empires that have been ridden by this whore who's riding the beast. So there's a potential for confusion here, but she's riding the beast, which we've had described to us before as Satan in one guise or another, and she's sitting on many waters, which is later on described as many peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. And she is therefore a world power to be reckoned with. Now, can I just seed what we're going to study with one statement? A lot of what we're going to read, you're going to go, or you might go, oh, that's just like the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, it is, but that is far too simplistic as an explanation for this. All right? There's utterly, absolutely no doubt that Roman Catholicism, particularly the Vatican and all the governmental side of it, and we'll get into this in a moment, it does speak of Roman Catholic type stuff. But that's not where it finishes, and that's not all of it. All it means is they've gone down the Babylonian route. Others have too. And it's important to keep that in mind, because so many people, I think, have led everybody astray about end time stuff by going, oh, it's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the whore of Revelation. No, she might be one of the hands or one of the feet or a limb or something definitely affected by Babylonian influence. But that's not, I don't believe we can just say, well, that's it, because when you look at Protestantism, it hasn't done much better. You know, you think of, it's probably a bit callous, but I always describe, for instance, the Church of England in its roots as Roman Catholicism with added adultery, because King Henry VIII kind of wanted to give birth to this church so he could behead wives and marry other wives and commit adultery. So the Protestant side of things hasn't actually gone a lot better. And when you look at what's happened in the Evangelical Alliance at the moment, there is so much compromise where they're often no longer sticking to the true gospel because they want to be inclusive and seeker-friendly. And so the true gospel has gone out the window and they've gone Babylonian. They would be horrified if you took that accusation to them. But if they sit back and take a dispassionate view of where they've gone, they would have to admit they've departed from God's word. So no one's immune from this. It's why my constant prayer is, Lord, keep us on the straight and narrow. Because it is so easy and so dangerous to feel like you're doing a good thing and you're getting rid of the absolute basic fundamentals of our faith, which is Jesus is the only way. And you come to Jesus the way he says, not the way someone else says. Chapter 19, verse 2, you in effect have the culmination of these two chapters. Where I'm going to start with verse 1 because it's lovely to read. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So we're about to go through what this harlot has done and how she will be judged, and we will, when we next get to chapter 19, we will realize that this is a great and good thing, not a bad thing, even though it's pretty horrific, some of it. So why is she called Mystery Babylon? Well, I think we've touched on it a bit, because a mystery is not necessarily something that you need to go out and solve. Biblically, a mystery is something that was kept under wraps up until now and is now revealed. So the revealing of mystery, Babylon the Great, is a revealing of a religious system that has always been there and has been hiding and has been pretending to be something it's not for a lot of the time. So Mystery Babylon has pretended to be the Christian church a lot of the time, which is why we can link Roman Catholicism with Babylon. Because throughout all of the Middle Ages, she didn't say, actually, we're Babylon. She said, no, we're the mother church. And she's sitting on this great dragon. And I was trying to think how best to portray this. So she sits on many waters. And later, as we come to it, you'll realize many waters is described as peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. So this talks about the breadth of influence over all peoples. And also sits on a great dragon. And this simply is her mode of transport and mode of empowerment. So her influence is over people, but she's riding the great dragon, which earlier in Revelation we read was Satan. Right? That old serpent, the dragon. The dragon is that old serpent called Satan. You remember that? I'm getting slightly confused looks. I hope I haven't confused anybody. And I'll deal with this now, but we will return to it. And it says she sits on seven mountains. Now, once again, people quite often jump on the seven mountains. So it must be Rome because it's got seven hills. Mountains in scripture refer to kingdoms. And what you'll find when we read through Revelation is it actually tells us what the mountains are. The Bible interprets itself perfectly. It says that the seven mountains upon which the woman sits are seven kings, and five have fallen, and one is not yet come. And then it talks about the eighth, which is of the seven, and it goes on. And we'll get to that because I need to do 2 hours if I start on that. But The point is, the Bible tells us what the seven mountains are. It tells us they are world empires. At the time that John is there, five of them have already fallen. Number six is, number seven is not yet come. So, again, this speaks of political influence over major world empires right from the start to the finish. I say right from the start, that's not quite true. From, I believe what we'll show is from Babel onwards. Because after the flood was, I'll get to it. If I try and do it now, I'll confuse myself. And I'm very easily confused today. So I do believe that what 17 and 18 describe, Revelation 17 and chapter 18 describe, is the same world influence on everything religious and commercial that has been in place since Nimrod. And we'll get to that in a moment. The many waters. So verse 2 tells us, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I'm not recommending this, but if you were a harlot and you want to influence someone, one of the ways is to get them a bit drunk. And you draw them. Go on, have another one. Oh, you'll feel much better if you have another one. And I'll make all your troubles go away. Just have another one and just get involved. And just, what is it? Proverbs 5 says that the steps of a harlot lead to death. But it doesn't, she doesn't flag up death at the start. She doesn't say, come this way and I'll kill you. She says, come this way. Come on, come on. This is going to be good. You're going to enjoy this. This will satisfy all your needs. And what's more, your desires. That'll satisfy your desires. So you go to death thinking you're going to have a lot of fun. It's deceitful. In chapter 14, verse 8, that we read just now, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In 18, verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So what you've got is political and commercial there. Kings who rule and merchants as well, all getting drunk on what the whore has to offer. 19 verse 2, we've already touched on. Just read it again. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. A whole world influence, both religious and commercial. It's inescapable. Now, the other thing is, in reading chapter 17, it says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings have committed Kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Those of you in the room who are mothers will know that that has meaning all of itself. You can become a wife and you're still not a mother. You become a mother when you are the origin of life, when you give birth. And the importance of the impact of what's described here has kind of been lost. You know, people say, oh, I've got the mother of all headaches. And they don't actually it's kind of been diluted. What this means is this harlot has given birth to or given life to all of this deceit, all of this spiritual fornication, has given life to the power that killed lots of the saints, that shed the blood of the prophets. And what's more, the people who've been affected got drunk on the blood of the prophets. So the picture that's painted here, that the and it, what's it says on her forehead, this name was written. In Roman times, I don't know if this is directly accurate, but I don't know if this is what this means, is what I'm trying to say. But the prostitutes used to wear a band on their head with their name on it so that their clients would immediately know how to address them. Now, it does strike me as interesting that it says here she's got a name on her forehead that everybody can see and address. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of abominations. She gave birth to abominations. She gave life to abominations. So you begin to then get a sense of why God is so, so offended. This is no small thing. This is the leading astray of millions of people that God loves to a point where they became irretrievably lost. Also note, because we read quite a big chunk there, this woman is sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, that the seven heads and ten horns refers to the beast, not to the woman. No harlot would be able to trade for long with seven heads and ten horns. But this beast that she's riding, it then describes her. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. Now, when you read, turn to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, and the key verse is verse 9. Oh, I've turned to the wrong book. How unlike me. Key verse is verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The woman described riding the beast is the exact opposite of the godly woman. Turn to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, I've done my usual and gone to that. I couldn't fathom out why that wasn't working out. Sorry. Bear with me, it's been a long week. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Right. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Yeah, that works much better. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, you've got these descriptions of godly women, and in Revelation 17, the woman described there is everything but what we've just read. Yet, if you are someone, and he adds hastily, I have no personal experience of this, but if you're someone who pursues prostitutes, you will note that when you see pictures of them in films and things, they're always gaudily dressed. They've always got hair done up. They've always got jewellery of one sort or another. And somehow this is attractive to their clients. Now, in terms of political systems, if you want to win votes, and it's one of the reasons why, and I'm not going to discuss this, but my own view is that democracy, much as it's better than some of the alternatives, doesn't really work because you have corrupt people voting for what they want. And mostly they'll vote for what tickles their fancy. They will vote for paying no tax, getting lots of money, getting big wage increases, and being able to effectively fornicate with Babylon. If you are someone who puts yourself into power offering, or tries to put yourself into power offering things like, well, let's be sober and gentle and not be greedy, and let's not adorn ourselves with jewels and things. Let's just be measured and demonstrate the godly attributes that we've just read about in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter. You wouldn't get a vote. You wouldn't get many. So Babylon is drawing people towards the gaudy, expensive pearls, gold. Follow us, you can have gold. It's the kind of the underlying message of every election campaign, isn't it? We'll sort it out. Under us, you'll pay less tax and you'll earn more. With us, you can have gold. Now, in chapter 18 and verse 15, you'll notice again that she's also, chapter 18, verse 15, she is, the merchants of these things who became rich with her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and I'm not quite sure where that is. Hang on. Chapter 18, verse 15. I've given you the wrong. Chapter 15, at some point, she is described as being adorned. I think it's if we read verse 12. All the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble and cinnamon. All of these things are associated with the success of Babylon. Now, what's described then in chapter 17 is that she's holding this golden cup. And as we read on, it's not just any old golden cup. It is, we're looking at verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So if you've got a gold cup in your hand, the traditional thing that you do with a gold cup, apart from drink from it, is you raise it up and you go, look what I've got. It has overtones of a trophy, doesn't it? I've got this golden cup. And what Jesus is saying is this golden cup is full of the fruit of fornication and abominations. That's what this golden cup is full of. The word abomination, the word Babylon, just for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, it's used six times in Revelation. And there are also six chapters that talk about Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And these all talk about Babylon. So you've got sixes and sixes, which is always a kind of indication that it's not godly, but manly. So turn to Jeremiah 51. And we're going to just read two verses of this chapter, which is from 6 to 8, where it says, flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. So just understand that if you get involved and you marry yourself to Babylon, you can be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. And I won't read on, but the point is that this picture of the golden cup is not just in Revelation. It's in the Old Testament, and it's the golden cup. She was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk and the nations drank her wine. So it's a difficult picture, this, because it's awful and it's full of abominations, but it's also something the Lord has used to bring judgment to those who would not be godly, who had set their will to say, I don't want anything to do with God. Well, here's the alternative. Have this cup, and it's full of abominations. And one of the fulfillments of that, I believe, is when we read in Romans 1, from 18 to the end, where people are given over to things. Right? If you reject Christ out of hand, you reach a point where you finish up drinking from the cup that God uses. So Babylon is both anti-God, but is used by God to judge his enemies. But the other thing we need to take hold of here is there is an absolute connection with end times Babylon and ancient Babylon. The scripture connects the two through this descriptor of the golden cup, and in other ways too. But this is one obvious way where the golden cup spoken of is already spoken of in the Old Testament. So ancient Babylon, and we're going to read in the next chapter, who sat over all the nations of the earth and all the world empires from time immemorial, is the same Babylon that's coming under judgment at the end, and the same Babylon that's influencing people at the end. In 1 Kings 14, we're going to just dodge through some scriptures just to see how this whole principle is established right through scripture. First Kings 14 and verse 22. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also had built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons. Now, if you've got an old King James there, it will say sodomites. And so sexual, not only sexual freedom, but sexual perversion was part of what they were doing. So you had an idolatry going on. You had people worshipping images. There were perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the abominations is a national problem for Israel and is an international problem at the time that this was written. It's all the other nations are doing it, and the children of God are getting sucked in when they copy what the nations are doing. It's an interesting point too, isn't it, that if you look at the national church, and it's very difficult not to highlight the what appear to be the biggest offenders, but at the moment there is a mass of homosexual priesthood. They quite often go and become the local vicar. Why, I do not know, but so often the church has completely removed its constraints where that's concerned and has embraced it. And yet Romans 1 from 18 onwards, or towards the end of Romans 1, it says people not only know these things, but embrace them, knowing that they're worthy of death. So homosexuality has become rife in the church, and not only in the church, but in the leadership of the church. And also, if you ask yourself, where has the greatest amount of child abuse been registered in the last few years? Where have we seen the most of it? Well, it's priests, leaders in big religious organizations. And not only did they do it, but they then covered it up. All their colleagues covered for them. And it took sometimes decades for it to come to light. This is supposedly the Church of God. I think it's the Church of Babylon. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, you have, I think, one of the scriptures that would tell us that these things, or tell us the origin of these things. One Timothy four and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These things about forbidding to marry, which is common not only in Roman Catholic priesthood, but there are other religions where if you want to be a priest, you can't marry, is a doctrine of demons. And why does it finish up leading to abuse? Well, if you deny the normal natural function of sexuality with a wife, then eventually the frustration will mount and that will find its outworking some other way. And in order to outwork it some other way, you tend to pick on the most vulnerable, which are often children. So a situation that would lead to priests doing this kind of thing is born out of doctrines of demons, in my view. That may be too simplistic. If you think so, fine. Now, and we could go on. There's a list. 2 Kings 21, you'll find Manasseh in verse 2 followed the abominations of the heathen. Right? He was God's king in Israel, and he followed the abominations of the heathen. Verse 9, he did more evil, seducing others to follow in. So you've now got a leader of God's people seducing others to follow what is in its root, Babylonian evil. Ezekiel 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's turn to that one, just so that you know I'm not making it up. Ezekiel 20, 30 to 31. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. The constant battle with God's people is keeping them from following idolatry, keeping them from doing what the heathens did, keeping them from being led away from this exclusive club, which is called the family of God. And there's always that, oh, but that looks good. That looks fun. Why shouldn't I do that? I can even do that and put a Christian badge on it. I can do Christian yoga. I can do Christian transcendental meditation. I can compromise my standards. Our Bible tells us that God is a jealous God and does not share his glory with another. So compromise is not part of it when it comes to belief. Back in Revelation, and just a quick look at chapter 18. Just verses 5 and 6, says, her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. So mixed double for her. So I'll just read that last bit again. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her. So God's committed to the idea of paying the whore back double for what she has dispensed over the generations. Back to Revelation 17. Now, just while we turn back to Revelation 17, I found out something that I thought was quite interesting. Just a little piece of interesting. Has anybody been to the Vatican? You have. So you'll be able to either say yes or no to what I'm about to say, because I've never been there. But apparently there is a tapestry which shows it's a tapestry of the beast. And it's what you would call a biblically accurate description of the beast, in that it has seven heads and there are 10 horns on one of the heads. And the lady is riding the beast in the tapestry. And the caption underneath says, "The Mother Church." And and you think, do you really get this? So in just a few little bits and pieces that make you realize the blindness that goes with this, because whoever did that tapestry was convinced that the Roman Church is the Mother Church in the manner described. And that is just scary, because in AD 25, Pope Leo XII, he had a medal cast, and he had his head put on one side as a sort of figure, like the Queen's head appears on a coin. And on the other side was the picture from this tapestry. So it's carried right the way through all the years that tapestry has been hanging. In 1825, Pope Leo thought it was so wonderful that he would wear it around his neck. So verse 5 gives us this association with Babylon. We've talked about mystery, something formerly concealed but now revealed. Mother of harlots and abominations, the one who brought to life spiritual adultery and abominations of all kinds. So where's the... Because if you follow Babylon right through the Bible, it's mentioned 286 times, which is a lot. And clearly it has its place right through Scripture. It has its influence. And we're not supposed to miss that. Neither are we supposed to think, oh yeah, but it doesn't touch us. Because we're part of a society that is incredibly Babylonian in all sorts of things that it does. And we need to be aware. And, well, we'll talk about what we need to do about it maybe in a minute. But look, in Genesis chapter 10, let's turn there. We touched on this in one of our earlier studies, but we'll do it slightly more thoroughly this time. And verse 8. So you're in a bit of a genealogy here. In verse 6 you've got, and 7, you've got the sons of Ham and the sons of Cush. And then in verse 8 it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, let's just be clear that this doesn't mean that he was in the Lord's favor. The language means he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And what is suggested by Hebrew writers on the subject is that it means he was a mighty hunter of the souls of men. So you have Nimrod starting. Now this is, so the flood has happened. We've had some years since the flood. And fairly early on in history, Cush begets Nimrod. So verse 9, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and also Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So you need to keep in your mind that anything that refers to Shinar refers to Babylon. But also, he started his kingdom at Babel. And of course, we know the story of the Tower of Babel. I won't go through it in detail today. That's a separate and fascinating study. Now, from Babel came the Assyrian Empire. And the name Babel, it seems to have, people argue over the meaning. The Bible says, when you read about the Tower of Babel, it says, and it was called Babel because the Lord confounded their languages there. So it means confusion. And I think that's the true meaning of it, confusion. But some say you've got Bab, which is the gate, and El, which is God. So it's the gateway to God. Now, you might think, well, that's crazy. But the reason the Tower of Babel was built so tall was to provide access to God. So in a sense, it did represent to the pagan people the gateway to God, as well as being confusion. So it doesn't matter which one you pick, really. They both lead to the same place. So in chapter 11, what we've got, and by the way, they do believe they have found, now it remains to be proven, but they believe they've found the ruins of the Tower of Babel, and there are reasons why. The Sumerian culture of Iraq is actually the oldest culture in the world, apparently, and it predates all the ones we know about, like Egypt. It wasn't a world empire. It was a localized culture, but it is very old. And it's the culture from which Abraham originated. Because Abraham, if you recall, was an idolater, and he was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. So in being called out of there, there's a direct parallel with our salvation, because we are all encaptured in a Babylonian culture and we're all called out of it. And Abraham kind of models that. The museum confirms that the early Sumerian writings speak of a time when there was one language. Now, of course, everybody would debate which language it was. I personally think it was Hebrew, but that's complete conjecture on my part. But there was just one language. Until these writings say somebody called Enki, which was a Sumerian pagan god, confused their language. And this place where they found this is about 20 miles south of Baghdad. But once again, what I think is interesting, whether or not this turns out to be the Tower of Babel, is that myth and legend confirms scripture, not the other way around. The scripture always said the languages were confused, and now they've dug up stuff that confirms that they believed their languages had been confused at the time, although they placed it not with the one true God, but with some pagan deity. So chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is direct rebellion against God, who had told them, go and fill the earth and subdue it. And they said, no, we're going to stay here and we're going to, you know, blow you, God. We're going to build this tower. Now, interestingly, what they had built was waterproof. They just come from a flood, and fired brick and asphalt makes it waterproof, as if that's going to keep the hand of God at bay. As we go through Revelation, we will find a similar kind of mindset where they all come out to make war with God. Bad idea. I mean, however big you are and how many of you, oh, well, we'll sort him out. Yeah, okay. Rather you than me. The children of men built this tower. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So this was something, and everything Babylonian is something that men have built, as opposed to something that God has built. So the religious system has all the hallmarks of what men would do. Dress your priests up in funny clothes. Instead of the priest being someone who serves, the priest is someone who actually rips off all the local population and is served by the people. Everything that is godly tipped on its head. The whore that dresses herself in pearls and fine linen and braids her hair and does all those things is represented rather than what Jesus was, which is someone who had a gentle and quiet spirit and who was just godly. So this place they found, one of the reasons they think it's the Tower of Babel is it's called Esagila, and it's the Temple of Marduk. And it, in local language, it's called Etemun Anki, which means the house of the foundations of the heaven and the earth. So they think it was Babel because only the Tower of Babel ever had that kind of grandiose title. It could be a bit tenuous, I don't know. But they reckon that having done the calculations of its base and taking it up, taking the angles, as to it would have been about 300 feet high. So pretty impressive tower. Now, what is then born out of this that gives us the Babylon of today? Well, Nimrod had a wife called Semiramis, and in other translations called Ninas, I think. So between the two of them, they produced this son called Tammuz. And Tammuz was, of course, the lies that were purveyed about Tammuz. He was claimed, or Semiramis claimed, that she sat in a sunbeam and became pregnant as a result of the sunbeam. And so this was an immaculate conception. And that Tammuz, as he grew up, at some point was gored to death by a bull, but that he was then resurrected. And so you had a sort of counterfeit immaculate conception, virgin birth, death, and resurrection. And this led to a culture that was very thick with the imagery of the Madonna and child. Because whenever they were depicted, whenever Semiramis was depicted with her son, it was the Madonna and child with halos and halos. Now, of course, that was transposed onto Mary and the Christ child when they were born. But it existed in history. This imagery of Madonna and child existed for centuries. In the Phoenician culture, you had Ashtoreth and Tammuz. In the Egyptian culture, you had Isis and Osiris. In India, you had Issi and Iswara. The Greek culture produced Aphrodite and Eros. The Italians produced Venus and Cupid. You always had this Madonna and child. They were always depicted as a lady with a halo sitting with a child with a halo. And the other slightly weird and perverse thing about it was that the child born was also the husband. Now, if you think about that, that is almost too good a counterfeit, isn't it? Because Father God was the father of Jesus, who said, if you've seen the Father, if you see me, you've seen the Father. We are one in the sense. So in a sense, God was the father of Jesus and Jesus was God. So there is, do I need to go into any more detail about that? But this was counterfeited from the start. And it led to this Madonna and child culture, which was always the figurehead over all of these Babylonian religious things down the centuries. Now, what was interesting is that apart from these Babylonian, I mean, just briefly, Christmas. Most of our current Christmas is centered around celebrations of Yule, which is actually has its roots in Babylon. And so do we not celebrate Christmas? Personally, I think there's more to be gained by using Christmas to preach the gospel and using it as an opportunity to point out that whilst it might be fun, that's not the real story. The real story is Jesus came. And I also think Easter, we might as well use. Now, we don't celebrate Easter. We celebrate the Passover. but you know, eggs and bunnies and all that came from Babylon. Now, after what we read in Daniel 5, where Babylon was taken and was completely overrun and eventually fell into a decrepit state, which is is where it is today, really. The foundations are still in the ground, but you can't find it because it's got sand all over it. The Chaldean religion moved its headquarters to Pergamos. And if you remember back when we studied the churches, Pergamos was said to be where Satan's throne is. Now, from Pergamos, and in Pergamos, they developed all these things like you have to confess your sins to a priest, and a priest can give you absolution. You had the College of Cardinals set up. You had Pontifex Maximus coming to the fore as a sort of title for this papal figure. All of that came about in Pergamos and then came into Rome through the Etruscans. So all of this stuff has come into Rome, and then when you get to Constantine, you've got Constantine saying, right, we're now going to be a Christian state, and all these pagan priests become Christian priests overnight, and you've got Babylon into the church overnight. That is a very oversimplified piece of history, but I hope it's fairly accurate. So in 476 AD, Damasus became pope. And he was the pope in the Carmelite monastery in Haifa in Israel. And that is the seat of Babylonian religion in Israel. So it just gets everywhere it needs to get, doesn't it? Now, it wasn't until 1875, I think, that the Pope was declared as being infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. But what you have there is a kind of, this is how it got into Rome, and Rome is the main culture when John is writing, and so Babylon is deeply seated in Rome, and it got there through the means that we've spoken of and stayed there for another few hundred years. But you can't just leave it there, because it's not just Rome. Protestants have been just as bad. I'm not going to give you loads and loads and loads, but what I can say is, right through Scripture, God warned us. I won't go through the Scriptures because I've been talking for an hour, so it's time I shut up. But look, Ezekiel 8, verse 14, God warns us about this. All right? Jeremiah 1, verse 2, God warns us. Jeremiah 50, verse 2, God warns us. Isaiah 46, God warns us. Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44, God warns us. So there are lots and lots and lots of warnings that we are supposed to take account of and not go the way of Babylon. Lastly, last verse of 17, and thank you for bearing with me. It's been, for me anyway, a challenging and difficult study. The accusation against the whore. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And I will just read the first line, because then the angel says, why do you marvel? Angels are like that, aren't they? Yeah. What's there to marvel about? This woman, the accusation is that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, because she's drunk with the blood of the saints, what we've touched on last week, and we'll touch on more so as we go forward, is that those who are drunk with the blood of the saints are given blood to drink. It's the punishment fitting the crime. And what we read earlier was it'll be measured to her double. Whatever she's meted out, she will get double back. If it wasn't for who she is, I would feel sorry for her. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we've said several times the saints under the altar are saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? And the response comes back, you need to be patient until all the people in the tribulation who are yet to die the death that you died have done so. and then I will avenge your blood. So what we're reading about here and what we will be reading about in the next 3 weeks probably is the avenging of the blood of the saints. In chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, they have shed the blood and you have given them blood to drink. In chapter 18, verse 24, just turn over there. You get to read it again next week or the week after. It says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So you definitely can't deal with this with just an individual. This is a whole system that has claimed the blood of the saints. And right at the head of it is mystery, Babylon the great whore who rides the beast and serves Satan. And whoever she is, she is the primary guilty party in the death of the saints, in the shedding of the saints' blood, and she is being given absolute perfect justice for what she has done. And I just praise God that we have been saved from this. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, this is amazing and frightening stuff. It's awesome stuff in the true sense that it brings awe to our souls, that your word tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That when you move in judgment, there is nothing that can stop you. That the images that have often been presented of this being a kind of even fight between you and the devil, and we're not sure who might win it, is just such rubbish, really. That you, when you judge absolutely, completely, finally, and full of justice and righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for saving us from your wrath to come. We thank you for creating this situation in which we can be in this world yet not of it, and know who our God is and know who our Savior is. Lord, we worship you and we praise you and we thank you. And we continually pray, Lord, because this Babylonian influence is very much still at work in the world and is around us all the time and drives ambition at work and all sorts of things that we may not even be aware of some of the time. We ask you continually, Lord, to protect us and to keep us straight, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us yours and to keep us responding to you and to keep turning our heads back to you. Lord, your word says you are our glory and the lifter of our heads. And I just pray, Lord, that you will continue to lift our heads and our eyes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.